evening. The reading tonight comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. If you don't have a Bible and would appreciate one, there are some located up the back, beginning from the first verse. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bring this before the Lord now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here this evening as your people to worship you in song and in voice as brothers and sisters. We thank you for the gift of your word, that we can come before you, that we can study it, that we can come to know you better. We ask that as Willie comes up in a moment, that our hearts would be open to you, that your spirit might work in us, that we might delve deeper into what you have presented before us, that we might grow in our relationship with you. I pray for Willie that the words that he speaks would be coming from you, Lord. And as we consider Saul's conversion, his miraculous conversion, that we would be reminded that once we also were enemies of you, that we rebelled against you, and that we mistreated your people as Saul did as well. May our hearts be humbled, and may we bring honor and glory to your name. All these things we pray now, in your precious name. Amen.
Often when we think about the growth of the early church, we tend to think about it in geographical terms, of how it started off in Jerusalem, spread to Samaria, and by the time we get to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find it in the capital of the empire, in Rome itself. But the real spread of the gospel is not just in geographical terms. The real spread of the gospel is in the hearts of the people who receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see growth in many places in this record. 3,000 people, all at the one time, on the day of Pentecost, under the preaching of Peter. And yet we shouldn't just think about that as a kind of conglomerate. These 3,000 were all individuals, all with their own stories, their personal stories of how they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the space of 3 chapters here in the middle of the book, however, we are given more details about 3 individual conversions. 3 other examples of the growth of the gospel. Chapter 8, last week, we learned about the Ethiopian, the African, who was converted, the high official under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and how he came to personal faith in the Lord Jesus. In this chapter, we're going to be looking not at an African, but at a Jew, Saul of Tarsus. And then in chapter 10, we're going to be looking at a Roman, Cornelius. Different backgrounds, different stories, different journeys, but all coming to the point of conversion and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they're highlighted because they're more strategic in some ways, but they're not highlighted because they're more important than the unnumbered 3,000, or the unnamed 3,000, I should say. Every conversion is important, and every conversion is noted in heaven. It was the Lord that taught us, wasn't it, in Luke chapter 15, about the rejoicing that takes place among the angels of heaven when one sinner comes home, when one sinner repents. And what a tremendous thing just to try and visualize. You know, every single day, you know, there are those who are coming to faith in Christ all over the world, and the effect and the impact that has among the angels of heaven as they understand the importance and the significance of what happens at the point of conversion. Everything that is taken into account and the implications and the ramifications of what it actually means for somebody to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pass from death over into life. We are regenerated. A new life is born within us. We are redeemed. We are taken from a position of slavery and freed from that. We are adopted into the family of God, given status, and we are united to Christ Himself. And that is only just to mention a few of the great blessings that come to pass instantaneously at the moment of conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I had the privilege, as part of the WorldLink board meeting, of listening to some of the accounts of the gospel in different parts of the world. We were reminded in particular of how difficult it is for Christians to live in the north of India, and how some have been murdered, some are falsely accused, and it's just extremely difficult. And yet, the willingness of the believers to reach out to people in their own villages and their own communities, and the stories of those who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mustn't ever lose that sense of wonder and joy when we hear the story of conversion. It shakes heaven. It moves heaven. And perish the thought that we should ever become cold or blasé about hearing the effects of the gospel and the wonderful grace of Christ as it impacts on individuals' lives. So here we have in chapter 9 the story of Saul's conversion. Something that really nobody saw coming, naturally speaking. This violent opposer of Christians, the man who had consented to the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, intent on the dismantling and the destruction of the young church, and yet this is the record of his conversion story. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at some of the factors that kind of come into play as part of that story. Now, that's for us to learn from. It's for us to be encouraged by. And if someone here tonight doesn't have a personal conversion story and are not saved, it's to be challenged with as we think about it. So the first thing I'd like to point out to you is from verse number 2. Here he is, not just aggressively pursuing Christians within the bounds of Israel, but he obtains letters of authority from the priest to travel 100 miles to the north into Syria and to go to Damascus, breathing out, it says, murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, with the intent that if he found anybody who belonged to, and here it is, the way, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. I'd just like to point out this phrase, the way. That's what the early believers were known as. They were known as followers of the way. Now, I think this would have galled Saul of Tarsus exceedingly. I think this would have been one of the things that irritated him and just ranked up his opposition, that they were known as this. Their exclusive outlook that what they preached was the only way to God, ruling out everything else. And this would still be an entirely appropriate description and title for us here tonight who follow Christ. We are followers of the way. Not a way, but the way. So let's just, again, really concentrate on this. The Lord Jesus himself referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He said that nobody was able to come to the Father except through him. And the reason for that is twofold. Number one, it's because of the enormity of our problem. We do not have a superficial problem. Our problem is deep-rooted. It is highly significant. It is the nature of our sin against God and the fall that we've taken as far as our sinful nature being affected in every dimension. That is the nature of our problem. And just nothing apart from Christ is able to deal with that. Nothing comes close to helping that. No psychology, you know, no education, nothing else can deal with that. And the second thing is the uniqueness of Christ himself. His absolute uniqueness as the Son of God and his capacity and his ability when he laid down his life upon the cross as the great Savior of the world, able to take upon himself the great weight of sin and deal with that completely and rise from the dead. For these reasons, the uniqueness of Christ and the enormity of our problem, only Christ is sufficient. And that is why he is called the way. And that is why believers are referred to as followers of the way. And although there might be different stories, although we might look at Cornelius, the Ethiopian, Saul of Tarsus, with their different backgrounds that take them eventually to Christ, it still comes to that same small gate, that narrow gate, that leads to life, and it's the only way. And he comes eventually to recognize that. And we should again affirm our conviction in the truth of the gospel, the exclusiveness and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus as the only Savior for sinners, the way. The second point I'd like to point out is the reality of his meeting with Christ. Here he is, and of course, as we know, this Damascus Road experience has passed into common speech. Right at the heart of the Damascus Road experience for Paul is his meeting with the risen Christ. This light flashes from heaven around him, but it's not just an impersonal light. He hears the voice, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he's unsure about what's going on, and he asks, who are you, Lord? And he receives very clearly the answer. I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And he makes it quite clear in some of his later writings that he met Christ, that he saw Christ on the Damascus Road. It wasn't just the light that he saw. He met Christ himself on the Damascus Road. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. The great account of the resurrection of Christ and the witnesses to his resurrection. And he goes down the list and he mentions individuals. He mentions the 500 people at one time. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me as of somebody who was abnormally born. And I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. But last of all, he was seen by me. Now, this must have hit Saul like a thunderbolt. The person that he thought was dead, the lie, the delusion that he believed was being peddled by the church, that Christ was alive, this is all blown apart, and he now finds out the truth of it all, that Christ is absolutely alive. And this is his meeting with him. And what I want to do now is I want to just draw your attention to one of the first things that the Lord says to him. Verse 4. Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, in a sense, he may have been confused. I mean, what Saul was doing was directly impacting the individual Christians. It impacted Stephen. It impacted so many others that he hauled from their houses and took to prison. And his intention was to harm them. But what he was realizing here is that in harming them, he was actually harming Christ. In persecuting them, he was actually persecuting Christ. And what is implied in this statement, by this rebuke by the Lord Jesus, what is implied in this is the great truth of the body of Christ. The fact that Christians are absolutely connected and united indivisibly to their head in heaven, who is Christ. The spiritual union that connects me as an individual believer affects the Lord in heaven. And so anytime anything impacts me here, whether that be persecution or whether that be any kind of suffering, then Christ feels that. In the same way that anything that affects any part of my body, you know, it's my brain that senses the pain and interprets that. And that is exactly the reality of this situation that the Lord is enlightening Saul of Tarsus to. You're persecuting me, Saul. And maybe this was the first time that he actually was aware of the enormity of his crime. You know, he felt as though up until this point, he was a defender of the faith. He was shoring up traditional Judaism and the worship of God. But now he realizes that he is a persecutor of the risen Christ. That crime can be leveled at his door. And of course, that's true for all of us. Samuel alluded to that in his prayer. You know that all that we do, as far as our sin is concerned, yes, it may be against other people, but fundamentally, all sin is against God. And fundamentally, Christ himself is impacted and is affected and suffers with that. And that is to describe the enormity and the reality of what sin actually is. And these words could be said against all of us. Why are you persecuting me? You know, it's like that old spiritual song that they used to sing. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You know, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Now, I don't think the point of that spiritual is to say, oh, let's just imagine ourselves surrounding Calvary. Let's imagine ourselves being put into that situation. That's not the point. The point of that song is, I was there in a sense, because it was my sin that placed Christ there. Christ was there not just for the sin of the immediate crowd. It was there for my sin and your sin. And he became accountable for that. And my attitude put Christ upon the cross. And so that's the point that he suddenly becomes aware of. It's a point that shakes him. But there is a principle here, and it is a principle, I think, of encouragement for all believers. Because this principle still holds true in a sense. And that's this, that whenever I hurt, whenever there is an issue that affects me, whatever that might be as a believer, that Christ feels that. He hurts with me. He senses it. Whenever the hurt comes to me, it is felt at that moment by Christ in heaven. He is always the head of the church. He's the head of my life. He directs my affairs as much as we can think about it in a general sense. We can think about it in a personal sense. And as one of the old hymns says, there is not a pain that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. He's a part in that as our high priest. Why are you persecuting me? I feel this personally. The description that's given of Saul at this stage is that he falls to the ground, and when he gets up, he tries to open his eyes, and he's unable to see. And what they have to do for him, verse number 8, is they have to lead him by the hand into Damascus. I'd just like us to think about that for a minute and to visualize this aggressive, prickly customer, this leader of this kind of expedition to Damascus. The man who seems so authoritative and so in control and so on it, you know, and here he is now, and he has to be led by the hand, like a little child. His belief system has been rocked. His self-confidence has been rocked. And for 3 days, we learn, he's in this situation. And he's in this condition. And he finds himself blind and helpless. And he's now rethinking everything during that 3 day period. That 3 day period, verse 11, where we are told that he spends the majority of the time praying in Damascus. What is it that's going through his mind? What are the things that he's weighing up? It's difficult, actually, to know exactly the point where you could say, here, at this stage, Saul was converted. I mean, he tells his story, actually, on two occasions in the book of Acts, chapter 22 in Jerusalem, chapter 26 before King Agrippa. And the Damascus Road is such a big part of that. But it's difficult to know just exactly at what stage he's converted. But we get hints in some of his later writings about some of that. You might want to turn to some of these just now. Philippians chapter 3, for instance. Philippians chapter 3 is that great passage where he talks about his pedigree. He talks about his background and all his attainments, what he was, you know, the tribe of Benjamin, the nation of Israel, a Pharisee, you know, blameless, full of zeal. And he counts it all up. And you can see him doing that, blind, during this period of 3 days on Straight Street in Damascus. And then, what does it say? Whatever I counted gain, whatever was gain to me, whatever it was that seemed so important to me and of value to me up until this stage in my life, now, nothing. I consider it nothing. I consider it absolutely loss compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He weighed it up and he made a decision. There's a tremendous phrase actually in Philippians chapter 3 when he talks about his willingness to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. You know, that's what happened here. Saul was apprehended by Christ. His mad dash to Damascus, his mad dash down to hell, the hand of God reached down and apprehended that and gripped him and held him fast and made him his own. And he was forever grateful for that, that God's hand apprehended him and saved him. And he said, I want to press on and apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. What else might have been in his mind during these 3 days? I think the reading that Phil gave us from 1 Timothy chapter 1 is another of these things that just brings into focus exactly how he felt. You know, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength. He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even although I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy. You know, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What a trustworthy saying that deserves complete acceptance, that Christ Jesus comes into the world to save sinners. And Paul holds himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, because he sought to destroy the church of God. He says, if God can save me, he can save anybody. He holds himself up as an example. And of course, that's of enormous encouragement to us. Sometimes we look at our own lives with dismay as we think of our failures and our frailties. And sometimes, you know, we wonder if it's possible that God could overlook my sin. And yet here we have Saul of Tarsus, with everything that he'd committed and his attitude of hostility, the chief of sinners, and wonderful grace of God that saved him. And our hearts should swell with gratitude as we think about all that God has done for us. We've obtained mercy as well. And can I say that if there is anyone here burdened under the load of their sin, this is the great encouragement for us to know that we can be forgiven. Let me just draw your attention to something else that the Lord had said to him. You don't read about it actually here, but you read about it in his defense against before King Agrippa in chapter 22, 14, where he says, quoting the words of the Lord Jesus, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we have that phrase, of course. We talk about people who might goad somebody. He's goading me. You know, the background to this is these little herds boys, you know, who try to direct the cattle. And the long, sharp sticks that they prod them with are known as goads. They're goading them. And this is what the Lord is saying to Saul. And it gives, again, an insight into what has been happening. And no doubt what was going through Saul's mind during these 3 days of prayer and blindness. The things that had been pricking his conscience. That over the years, although no one would ever have known about it as they looked on him, the things that were just beginning to eat away at this sense of self-confidence in the rightness of his position. The things that are goading you. It's hard to kick against that, Saul. What were some of the things? I mean, undoubtedly, the martyrdom of Stephen. Undoubtedly. You know, as he stood and the people who began raining down rocks upon God's martyr, Christ's martyr, they placed their cloaks at the feet of Saul, who was consenting to the death. And he looked upon that scene, and he heard what Stephen had to say. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he looked upon the face of Stephen, and it shone like the face of an angel. And you know, that must have spoken to him. That must have began to hit away at the foundations of all that he felt was true. And it began to bother him. It's hard for you to kick against that kind of thing, Saul. There must have been other things as well. We learn later on, actually, that Saul's training had taken place under a renowned rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, earlier on in the book of Acts, we've met Gamaliel. Gamaliel intervened in the Sanhedrin on one occasion when the apostles were arrested. And he spoke, you know, and because of what Gamaliel said, whether or not he was a genuine sympathizer or not, but because of the advice that he gave, the apostles were freed. And Saul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was his pupil. Gamaliel was his mentor. And he must have been there and seeing the way the apostles conducted themselves and what was said in the Sanhedrin. And the wheels began to move, and the goads began to prick his conscience again, and God started to convict him. And these people that he was arresting and dragging from their homes and into prison, these Christians, their simple belief and faith in a risen Savior, that must have all spoken to him. And it's not beyond the bounds of belief that Saul was present at some of the incidents of the life of Christ prior to his conversion and was aware of many of these things and perhaps even witnessed firsthand the teaching and the miracles of Christ. And all of these things accumulated. It's hard for you to kick against them. And God in his mercy uses his Spirit to convict us of sin. You know, it's such an essential part of the process of conversion is that we feel the weight of our sin, that we are burdened by it, that it bothers us as it did Saul here. How can we truly cry out to the Lord for mercy if we've never felt the weight of it? It's like the tax collector in the parable, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus, you know, he beat upon his breast. He could hardly look up into heaven. And he cried out because of that, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's hard. Can I say that if there's somebody here like that, it's time like Saul to stop kicking. To stop kicking against the pricks that are coming against your conscience. And to give in to the claims of Christ. So this is his great Damascus experience, Damascus Road experience, a true revelation, a true turnaround. Now, we may not have the drama of this, but every believer in Christ has the same reality of the meeting of Christ personally in our conversion too. It's real for us. Now, just as we close, I'm going to turn from Saul and say something about Ananias. It's the only time this man's name is mentioned in the whole of Scripture. Only once. And yet what a crucial role he had to play in the first moments of Saul's new life in Christ. He had lots of misgivings. He wasn't sure at all about the task that the Lord is giving him to do. You know, I've heard many things about this man, he said. I know what he's done, and I know why he's come here. But the Lord speaks to him, and he's big-hearted enough to obey the Lord and to go. And look at how it's put here, as he places his hands on him and he says, My brother Saul. You know, a brother. Only perhaps a matter of minutes as far as his faith in Christ is concerned, but for Ananias, a genuine brother who shared the same life and the same hopes and the same blessings that he did in Christ. You're my brother, he says. Now, just look at one of the things that the Lord had said to Ananias in verse 15, before he sent him. Verse 16, he says, go, this man is my chosen instrument. Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, isn't that remarkable? You know, is that the first thing that we're going to say to every new convert? You know, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. And, you know, maybe we've got away from this in the West. You know, I mentioned Northern India earlier on. But how much he must suffer. You know, Paul picked up on this again, actually, in Philippians chapter 3, when he said, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. You know, he wanted to live for Christ, and he wanted to take the implications of what that meant to stand for Christ. And suffering is tied in, it's part of the DNA of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, who suffered himself. And if the master suffered, will not the servants suffer as well? And so Ananias goes, and that's the message that he gives to Saul. And maybe it's a message that comes to us tonight, that part of what we are called to is to share. We talked about the sharing that Christ had in the persecution of his people. This almost turns it the other way around and says that we have to share. It's part of what it means to be Christ-like. It's part of what it means to truly identify with him, to see suffering as part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, I think the Lord would have all of us be like Ananias in many ways, to be an encourager, to be a helper of others, to be actively involved in the nurturing and in the care of fellow believers, even young believers, those that we're not maybe all that certain about, but to embrace them and put our hands on them and say, my brother, my sister. So may the miracle of conversion still fill us with wonder. as we think about our own story, and these principles that are true in our case as well, and think of everything that God has done for us, but also as far as our own ongoing mission. You know, the great thing, of course, about the book of Acts is that it's a never-ending story. It doesn't end. There's no conclusion to it. And we're still part of that story that takes the gospel of Christ to individuals, the ongoing spread, that we might see the joy and the wonder of God's grace in the lives of individual people and see them converted, whether that's by our own individual witness or as what we do here as far as the church is concerned. May God bless his word, and shall we pray. Lord, how grateful we are as we think about your mercy towards us and all that you've done for us in Christ. So undeserving, so far away, so hard-hearted, so rebellious, so self-absorbed, and yet you break into our lives and you humble us and you take away our sense of self-confidence and you bring us to our knees and you prick our consciences and you show us our need and you then take us from that point of brokenness and lack of confidence and you turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And while previously we might not have seen any beauty that should have attracted us to him, now in your mercy and grace that you pour out upon us, you see your love for us demonstrated in the great Savior of sinners. And we see the sufficiency of Christ. And we see the wonder of his death and all that is meant in the death of Christ. How he's able to die the just on behalf of the unjust so that he might bring us to God. Thank you for all that conversion actually does, bringing us to yourself, taking us from darkness, and putting us in a place of light. And Lord, we make our prayer that in our hearts again, the wonder of our conversion would grip and warm our souls again. Help us not to grow cold from this. And help us, Lord, to regain and recapture the spirit of the young church and their zeal and enthusiasm in reaching out to others with the life-changing gospel of Christ. Lord, may that be such an integral part of our lives and the life of this church. And so, Lord, we give you our grateful thanks as we have considered this passage and it's reminded us of your goodness and grace to us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.